Our call to worship is from Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name.
Our scripture reading this morning, it will come from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Encourage you to find a copy of God's Word and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to go from the shortest chapter in Isaiah, chapter 12, we covered last week, to just biting off eight whole chapters today. And so chapter 13 of Isaiah can be found on page 576 of the Pew Bible. I'm encouraging you to find that, because what we're going to do is I'll just read a little bit, and then I'll just call on one of you, and you can read a little bit till you get tired, and then you can call on someone else to read. I'm just kidding. Wouldn't make you do that, but it will help you, since we are covering such a large section, to have a copy of the Bible so that you can see as we kind of move around. I'll try to have a lot of it on the screen, but it'll be most helpful to you to see it yourself. When I was a little boy, my mom used to take me and my brother to this little clothing boutique in Lubbock called Little Mister, and we'd go in, and I'd post up in the changing room, and my mom would just bring me every outfit in the store, and we would try them on. And when you're six, it just feels like you're in the store for 8 hours. And we'd end up with outfits like this. And then we would go to photo shoots, apparently. I'm not really telling you this about the store per se, but something happened at that store that has just burned into my brain. I was an arrogant little snot as a boy. In my little town, I was one of the best students in the elementary. I was one of the best players on my peewee baseball team. I lived in the town with my parents and all of my grandparents and all of my great-grandparents. And so I had this steady stream of voices just telling me how great I was all the time. And of course, as a little boy, I just gobbled it up. I believed every word of it. Anyway, we were in Little Mister one day, which I'm sure put me in a terrible mood. And so I'm an arrogant snot in a bad mood, just a real delight. And the lady at the counter starts talking to my mom about her son. And she says that her son was in karate, taking karate classes. And so 7-year-old me, who has only seen Karate Kid and has never been in a karate class in his entire life, I just blurt out loud to this lady, "I bet I could whip your son at karate." I'll never forget saying that because of what happened to me when we got home. And my mother telling me, "Son, no one likes a person who brags. Arrogance is about the worst trait you can have. And plus, look at the picture. Who is that kid whipping?" Nobody. That's a kid who loses fights. When you have hot air balloons on your sweater, you... But that mindset is in us. Modern self-entitlement has been growing from ages past, especially over the last several hundred years. I'll talk about this more later, but you could trace some of it back to the 18th century French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, He once was quoted as saying, "I will leave this life with apprehension if I knew a better man than me. Show me a better man than me, a heart more loving, more tender, more sensitive. Posterity will honor me because it is my due. I rejoice in myself. My consolation lies in my self-esteem. If there were a single enlightened government in Europe, it would have erected statues to me." He sounds like a ton of fun to hang out with. But most of us, whether we mask it with self-effacement or the championing of others, we whisper to ourselves, "You really do know best. You have the best ideas. Unfortunately, you are surrounded by morons, but someday someone will notice how great you are. And if this town were truly enlightened, there would be a statue of me at the courthouse." That kind of thinking has always existed. And we will see that it exists as far back as the 8th century BC in Isaiah chapter 13 through 20. I'm just going to read chapter 13, and then we will fill in the gaps with the next 7 chapters. And so again, I hope you do have your Bibles with you. Let's look to Isaiah 13. I'll read it entirely, all 22 verses. "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed, pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through. Whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young man. They'll have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged." Let's pray together. Father, we know this is your word. You're speaking to us. Even from the Old Testament prophets, we trust your word is living and active. It's a two-edged sword dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and we ask that it would do its work in us today. And I would encourage you to pray right now. If you're a Christian in this room, I would hope that you are seeking to praise the Lord through hearing this sermon and to grow closer to Him. And so would you pray that God would reveal in your heart the places where arrogance dwells, self-centeredness reigns? Would you ask God to reveal that spirit within you and to give you new direction through His Word? Would you pray for me that as I cover such a large section of the Scripture that I would communicate the true message of this entire section, and that it would be good for our church? Father, hear the prayers of your people as they offer them up. Would you hear and answer to your glory and to our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Towards the end of the greatest movie to ever grace American cinema, The Princess Bride, Wesley has been mostly dead, but he has been given a pill to bring him back to life by Miracle Max. And when he comes to, they need to storm the castle. A lot has happened since he mostly died. But when he asks for some background information, Inigo Montoya tells him, "Let me explain." "No, there is too much. Let me sum up." That's what we're trying to do here. Really, all of Isaiah chapter 13 through chapter 20 is telling one story over and over again with different characters. The story is that God is going to judge the nations. And the characters, if you look at each heading of the subsequent chapters, you will see the characters are Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Cush, and Egypt. And it's devastating stuff. You just heard some horrible verses there in chapter 13. Here's some more examples, in case that wasn't enough for you. Chapter 14, verse 19, still talking to Babylon. "You are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot." Chapter 15, verse 3, to Moab. "In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares everyone wails and melts in tears." Chapter 17, verse 1, "Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins." Chapter 18, verse 6, to Cush. "They shall be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth." Chapter 19, verse 14, to Egypt. "The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit." Hard words. And the modern person doesn't like a God who has enemies, and certainly not a God who would punish his enemies. But Miroslav Volf, he's a Croatian theologian who lived in Croatia, and he's seen his villages burned and his families assaulted by Serbian outlaws. And as he wrote in his theology, and as he applied even the Old Testament to the way he thought about God, he said that a God who would not act in vengeance on behalf of the oppressed, that a non-coercive God is just one of many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Adolf Hitler took the easy way out. Suicide instead of facing the music for mass murdering 6 million Jews. How can there ever be justice for that? Like, even if he had lived and been punished to the fullest extent of human capability, how could there ever be justice? Ultimate justice is beyond our ability to enact. But God can. On that day, it's a phrase repeated throughout the Old Testament prophetic literature, the day of the Lord. You see it there, chapter 13, verse 6 and verse 9. A scheduled day of final divine intervention into the human project where God will repay. It's a day of no return. It's the finish line for all of us. You track athletes can't improve your position once you pass the finish line. God will look into the dirty deals and the backstabbing and the broken promises and the abuses that we have inflicted upon one another. And he will handle them with justice so pure that it is able to satisfy no one less than himself. And this day of the Lord, here in our section, is directed towards all the regions that are surrounding Judah, offering false hope to Judah. Philistia was to the west of Judah, Moab to the east. Damascus was in Syria, which was to the north, and Egypt was to the south. And all of these surrounding nations were potential allies or enemies of Judah during the time of the Assyrian crisis, which we have talked about in sermons previously. And the final point is made in the final verse of the section I want to cover today. So we look all the way to chapter 20, the very last verse of chapter 20. Isaiah 20 verse 6 says, "Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?" That's how the section ends. How does it begin? We just read it, chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. I want you to see here in this big section, this big picture that Isaiah is painting. It goes well beyond the simple historical situation facing Judah in the 8th century BC. Because you see that this is referenced towards Babylon here in chapter 13, but at the time that Isaiah was writing this, Babylon was not the major world power. We already said that Assyria was the major world power. But if you look at history, Babylon would be the next great world power. And Isaiah, though, is even writing of Babylon's demise. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 13 there, it says that God will stir up the Medes against them. So the Medes and the Persians, they were the next great global superpower. So Isaiah, in the prophetic mind, is looking forward, and he sees Assyria in power, and then he knows that Babylon is going to be in power, and then that the Medes and the Persians are going to be in power. And within that prophetic purview, he knows that God is going to reckon with every great civilization that sets itself up as an anti-God society. That's why he starts with Babylon in chapter 13. So yes, Babylon, a real place in real history. You can read all about it. Isaiah is addressing real Babylon. But in your Bible, Babylon is a code word for anti-God societies. To help you think about this, Ray Ortland says, "Babylon stands for the entire social construct of human defiance towards God, pushing and shoving its way through the length of human history." Andy Davis puts it a different way, saying, "Babylon is the vicious, relentless, alluring, cold-hearted enemy territory through which every pilgrim for Jesus has to walk on their way to heaven." So how do we know that Babylon is not just Babylon, but so much more? Well, the Bible pictures Babylon as the great anti-God society as far back as Genesis chapter 11. What do we see in Genesis chapter 11? The Tower of Babel. What's that sound like? And where was the Tower of Babel? Yeah, Babylon. It was the place where people said, "Let's build a tower up to heaven, where we will disobey God and set ourselves up as God." And Babylon would rise to power, and they would be the one that would ultimately conquer Jerusalem 150 years after Isaiah wrote this. But as Isaiah prophesies their eventual downfall to the Medes, which did happen in 539 BC. The point is this, that every Jew would have read this prophecy and they would have said, yes, the Babylonians richly deserve their punishment for their opposition to God. And Isaiah says, yes, and that applies to everyone who would set themselves up as a type of Babylon. The end of the whole earth will be just as richly deserved. And that's what we see in the New Testament. By the time the New Testament was written, Babylon had been extinct for 500 years. But as the apostles wrote about the country that they were languishing under, Rome, they would protect themselves from Roman authorities by using a code word of another ancient superpower in their writings, Babylon. You can see it in 1 Peter 5:13. That's a great example. But the biggest example is in the book of Revelation. John, writing to give hope to these suffering churches and seeing this revelation from God, consistently refers to Rome as Babylon. Indeed, the metaphor becomes so pronounced in Revelation that it comes to symbolize what I just said earlier. The entire anti-God, worldly powerful, imperialistic civilization flexing and posturing against God and anyone else, that's Babylon. And as Revelation chapter 18 and 19 describe the final conquest of God at the climax of history, what is being destroyed? Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour, your judgment has come. And we see hints of this in Isaiah, where he's mentioning these specific countries and regions, but then he just slips into universal language. Look, chapter 13, verse 11. Under the heading of Babylon, but Isaiah says that God will punish the world. And then verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place. Heavens and earth in the Bible, always symbolic of the entirety of creation. You see it in chapter 18, verse 3, supposedly talking to Cush, but then references all you inhabitants of the world. So, if Babylon is indeed symbolic of any and all anti-God imperialistic systems, what is the root characteristic of that kind of system? What's the root characteristic of Babylon? Well, of course, it's pride. The grandstanding, arrogant ego of humanity. Look there again, verse 11 again in chapter 13. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Verse 19 of chapter 13. And Babylon, glory of kingdom, splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. If you look to chapter 16, I encourage you to look there, flip there, you get this oracle concerning Moab. And the story there in chapter 16 is that Moab is a smaller country. They are in deep danger because of the Assyrian crisis. And so many of the Moabites have fled their country. They have become refugees. And in chapter 16, verse 4, God tells Judah, let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. So God say, hey, Judah, take the refugees in. Protect them. But then Moab comes to Judah, chapter 16, verse 5. And the picture of Judah there is this rule and reign of the son of David. This place where God's sovereign rule over God's covenant people is enacted. You see those words in chapter 16, verse 5. Steadfast love, faithfulness, justice, righteousness. So Judah tells Moab, that's the system you have to come under if you want asylum here. If you want protection from the Assyrians, if you want to save your life, then you come with us under God's rule. And this is what it looks like. But, chapter 16, verse 6, we read this. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence in his idle boasting. He is not right. Moab, on the run for their life, what do they say to Judah's offer? No, we're good. Some people would rather die than bow. I am so committed to being my own God that I would rather die than submit to the God of the Bible. The entire theme of Isaiah chapter 13 through 20 is that God opposes the proud. And though many American Christians want to think that our country is basically the new Israel, the truth is that there is a city, there is a mindset, there is a culture from the Bible that easily lays over the United States of America, and it's not Israel. It's Babylon. I'm reading one of the most eye-opening and fascinating books I've read in a long time. Could not recommend it more highly. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. And Carl Truman, he's a Presbyterian theologian, and he tracks the progression of culture and philosophy over the last 300-ish years, and he is wanting to figure out how we got to this point where the self is sovereign. He's seeking to find out how we became a culture where someone could say the sentence, "I am a man trapped in a woman's body." And that sentence would not only be intelligible, it would be accepted and appreciated. Where human society, he says, used to base our meaning and identity on outward influences in our life. Like a world where communal beliefs, practices, institutions were bigger than the individual. So that individuals would conform to community norms and to religious beliefs and divine communication to find meaning. For example, like a Christian would be utterly committed to the Bible and to his church. A factory worker would be utterly committed to his trade union, etc. So those institutions and those structures were bigger than the self, and so human beings would find identity and meaning in the community and in the larger institution. But now, Truman says, we live in an age of the psychological man, where what I think matters most. And the Western world, he says, is marked by expressive individualism. When David cries out in Psalm 61, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I," modern man acknowledges no such rock. Nothing is higher than what I think. So what I think matters most, I am my own person, I submit to no God, no religion, no institution, no community. I decide what is right for me, and I don't keep it to myself. I express it. In fact, I must express it, and you must accept it for it to be true and real. In other words, there is no God but self. I decide, I express, you get on board with me being my own sovereign, and I will get on board with you being your own sovereign. And if we disagree because you hold to an allegiance to some outside authority like God or the Bible, then you must be trying to silence me, and you are opposed to the current individualistic project, and you must be bigoted. But before you sit here in a Christian church and paint yourself as someone totally committed to the Christian faith and the Christian community, I want to say this. Even in the church, most American Christians are much more American than they are Christian. And this is What I am talking about right now, I'm not even talking about the LGBTQ issue. I'm talking about you, the people in this room, who hear yourself whisper every day, you make the rules. You are your own person. You don't have to submit to another person. You don't have to submit to a community. It's just being a normal American. And it is the pompous pride and arrogant spirit of Babylon. And what is the ruling power behind the Babylonian spirit? Chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, Isaiah is addressing the king of Babylon. Chapter 14, verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High. That name in verse 12, day star, was translated in antiquity in Latin with the name Lucifer. And it's still translated that way if you use the King James Version of the Bible. Some interpreters refer this passage to the fall of Lucifer, Satan himself, the angel who sought to surpass God. In verse 15, you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. So indeed, if Babylon here in Isaiah is both actual Babylon and symbolic of all Babylon-like empires, then the king of Babylon also exists symbolically. And what heart is more anti-God than Satan himself? And as citizens within a Babylonian culture, every whisper of self-sovereignty is a whisper from Satan. Have you ever resented being overlooked? Don't these people recognize how wonderful I am? Have you ever thought, I am surrounded by blithering idiots. How can they not understand what is so clear? Sure you have. I do every day. Isaiah is saying that that type of thinking is not the weird, isolated mindset of maniacal tyrants. It's the pride that permeates the world. Self-worship is the religion of mankind. And it spawns all the misguided, destructive attempts at self-salvation that make this life so rotten. And nothing will attract the judgment of the truly holy, truly sovereign God quicker. Twice in the New Testament we read, God opposes. That's a strong word. God opposes the proud. So if you desire to have God as your enemy, then by all means, cling to your demands and your desires and your hurt feelings as the ultimate center of truth. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. Powerfully illustrated in chapter 20. Chapter 20 is one of the strangest chapters in the book of Isaiah. God tells Isaiah in chapter 20, strip naked and barefoot and walk around in public for 3 years. The point, God will ultimately humiliate those who insist on being their own gods. And guess what? God does get the last word. Back to chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. He cannot lie. He has said it, and it must happen. Verse 27, the hand of the Lord is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Not Babylon, and not you. We can posture as self-sovereign, but real sovereignty lies only in the triune God. So whether it manifests itself as pompous braggadocio or as whimpering victimhood, none of us is immune to the ugliness of pride and the desire to sit on the throne of our own lives. So what can we do? In the middle of chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, we see the response, in that day. There's that phrase again, in that day. Verse 7, in that day man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. And verse 8, he will not look to the altars or the work of his hands. He will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. On that day, on that finish line, man will see the foolishness of worshiping what he thinks and what he's capable of. And man will be captivated by the maker of heaven and earth. Now listen, that's gonna happen. Philippians 2 that Kendall read, it said that every knee will bow. So whether you'd rather die than bow today, you will bow. And you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Well, because Philippians 2 says that God will have exalted Jesus. That he will be given the name that is above every name. That he will be lifted so high that there will be no question in our mind who sits atop of all of creation. But what is remarkable about Philippians 2 is the reason that Jesus is exalted so high is that he became so low. That Jesus himself is the anti-Babylon. He emptied, he divested his glorious body in heaven, and he took on an earthly body, humble. And in that earthly body, he submitted to the whims of Babylon, to Rome, and the religious elites. And that lowly body was hung on a shameful cross. Because Jesus takes the posture of the anti-Babylon, he alone is able to provide what all us Babylonians need. Forgiveness for our arrogant, self-seeking kingdoms. And his example of humility is helpful, but his blood atoning for our sin gives us salvation. And because of his humiliation, God raises him up to the greatest heights, and we will look and we will bow. The question is if you will look now, today. If you will forsake the worldview where you are the center and be led to the rock that is higher than you. Submit to Christ. Receive his forgiveness in the Holy Spirit. Be baptized. And as you are a refugee in this world, and you seek asylum in his church, don't be too proud to come under his rule. The rule and the reign of Jesus Christ through his church is the answer to the problems of this present age of national arrogance, idolatry, empire building, and self-expression. And here's what God's going to do. End of chapter 19. Just look there with me as I close. End of chapter 19. Look at that. All those enemies, those godless empires. Egypt Israel's ancient enemy, and Assyria, Israel's current enemy. It says that once God has had his way, there will be representatives from those places worshiping with Israel. That when every nation and every human serves themselves first and foremost, you're going to get conflict and war and betrayal and abuse and bitterness. But when we all come ultimately under the rule of the one true sovereign, then our need to dominate goes away, and we can worship together the one who is worthy. That's where this whole thing is headed. The offer is to get on board today. Let's pray together. Father, teach us from your word. We know we have covered a large section and we've sought to just see one theme, but I ask, Father, that you would use your word to impress it upon us. That often when we see ourselves in the scripture, we paint ourselves in a good light. But when we are honest, we know that we are the arrogant ones, we are the prideful ones, we are the self-seeking ones, and so we confess before you today. I confess, it's often me. And we ask that you would make yourself so visible in our minds, the King of creation, and that we would see Jesus exalted today, and our knees would bow today. You would lead us to confess him as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, may our lives be marked by humility instead of pride, by serving instead of self-centeredness. Especially in your church, make it be so, Father, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's always the opportunity, especially when we've looked at Philippians 2, which of course we know is one of the just most wonderful texts in your New Testament. And we think about the humility of Jesus that gives way to his exaltation. And we know that through the bread and the cup, we see his humility. And as Philippians 2 tells us, and as I tried to mention in the sermon, Jesus' humiliation upon the cross, yes, it is the source of our salvation, first and foremost. We never forget that. But it is also the example we follow in our lives. It's a picture of how we should live towards those around us. And so the question in the time of confession and repentance here before we take the Lord's Supper is that it's for us to confess our self-centeredness today, our self-seeking. So I want to give you just a few moments to do that before we take the Lord's Supper together. I'd ask you to just silently pray before the Lord, confessing to him, remembering the gospel as your source of forgiveness and salvation. The scriptures say, on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Be glad to pray with you out in the hallway, should you want to pray with myself or one of our elders. Otherwise, would you stand and respond in song?